was a few years ago now. Somebody was sitting in my front room and they said this to me: Christians are always talking about sin. Now, this bloke had been to the church that I used to be involved in, and he'd come to a baptism service there, actually, to see a friend of his baptised. And I think he'd been challenged or encouraged by the things that we'd been talking about there in that service. And at the end of the service, he said he wanted to talk to me further about things. And it was about 10 days later that we met in my front room. And it was then that he said those words: Christians are always talking about sin, he said. He said, I find it very oppressive, all that talk of sin, and it leaves me really depressed. Indeed, as we talked further, it became clear that he was going through a really hard time. He'd had a nervous breakdown. And then he said this. He said, all this talk of sin ruins life. Life's here to be enjoyed. The problem with Christians is they're never very happy. Now, of course, he was only saying what a lot of unbelievers would say if you asked them. Following Jesus Christ ruins life. Well, here's a real turn up for the books in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. John's disciples came and asked Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? See, it's not what we expect, is it? Jesus' followers are being accused of enjoying life. It's as if someone in the office says to you, why are you so happy? You're supposed to be a Christian. See, verse 14, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Why are you having a good time? Why are you so happy? You see, we've seen actually in the last section that the last thing on Jesus' mind was to abstain from food. Now, last week in verse 10, we saw Jesus and his disciples having a wonderful party in Matthew's house. Now, of course, if you haven't understood Jesus, this will be a real conundrum. Most unbelievers can't begin to comprehend how following Jesus Christ could actually be good. Some Christians don't help, of course. I want to say to some followers of Jesus, if you're really so full of joy, why don't you try telling your face about it? I've never actually said that, but I do feel like it sometimes. Well, Jesus' followers here had told their face about it. They were having a ball. It was party time with Jesus in Matthew's house. And then that's when the question comes, how can that be the case? Asked John the Baptist's followers. Well, the answer that comes is astonishingly simple, yet extraordinarily surprising. Jesus says in verse 15, it's because of me. See, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? My disciples don't fast, says Jesus. They don't mourn, as he puts it in the next verse, because I'm with them. Now, see, what person can say, in effect, be happy because I'm here? Now, the story is told of a little girl of 2.5 years old. Her mum was taking her to visit her grandmother at an old people's home where her grandmother lived. On the way, she remembered the last time that she'd been to visit her grandmother and how not only her grandmother, but all the other older folks loved seeing her as they sort of congregated in the common area in the old people's home. And when this little girl arrived, because she'd remembered that, she burst into the common room, flung her arms open wide, and with a big smile on her face said, I'm here! As if that made a difference, as if suddenly everything was okay because she'd arrived. Now, we can excuse a 2.5-year-old for such an approach, but what adult would be so full of themselves without us labelling them a complete megalomaniac? Only Jesus Christ. See, because he is the bridegroom. Do you see that in verse 15? How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn? Well, he's with him. See, I'm here. How can they possibly mourn? How can they be unhappy? The bridegroom picture is a picture of from the Old Testament, a description of the Lord himself. You'll find it in several places, but we won't turn to it now. But you might like to look up in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5 when you get home. And you'll see this picture of the bridegroom. It is the Lord Almighty, announcing himself as the bridegroom. And now, of course, here is Jesus taking on that name, that description. So he's doing two things. He's declaring, I am the Lord Almighty. And then he's speaking of something that is wonderful, this closest of relationships between himself and his people. You'll see it there if you turn back to Isaiah 62. But of course, we know that picture, don't we? The picture of a bride and a bridegroom coming together. Is there anything closer? I don't know whether you've been to a wedding recently. I have taken tons, of course, but I was pleased to be on the other side back in the summer. I went as a guest to some friends of mine. I'd met him. He was a friend of mine, Jonathan, his wife-to-be, Ruth, we'd never met. And we, his friends from college, were longing to meet this woman, Ruth. We had great anticipation to meet her. Jonathan works abroad. He's a vicar in Russia. And he had met Ruth out there. And we were particularly keen to meet this woman because one of my college friends had remembered something Jonathan had said while he was still at college. He said that he didn't really like thin women. And I think the quote went like this. He likes a woman built with something to get hold of. I think that was what he said. So you can just imagine, we've never met this woman. He met her in Kiev, the former USSR. And so we wondered what she would be like. Our picture would be of this sort of Russian shot putter coming down the aisle in all her glory. As my brother would say, built for comfort, not for speed. Well, it wasn't as we expected. But all that apart, at the reception, it became obvious they were completely besotted with each other. It was wonderful to see them together, completely wrapped up in each other. They only had eyes for one another. And, you know, we hadn't seen him for a couple of years, but we didn't mind that he didn't want to speak to us. Only eyes for her. Nothing came between bride and bridegroom that day, and it was wonderful. Now, that is the sort of relationship that Jesus Christ is talking about here, that he has with his people when he describes himself as the bridegroom. A close relationship where there is nothing between him and his people, where he has eyes only for his church, for his people. Isn't that wonderful? And he can do that because he deals with the one thing that separates us from God. He deals with the one thing that is our great problem, our problem of sin. It's actually what the whole of Matthew chapter 9 has been about so far. And it's because he deals with that problem that he says here in verse 14, no, there's feasting for those who follow me, not fasting. Because the issue of fasting is much more than simply going without food for John the Baptist's followers. See, John the Baptist's followers fasted as an expression of mourning their sin. We know that because we've already seen it in Matthew chapter 3. Would you like to just come back with me? And you'll see it very clearly in Matthew chapter 3, what John the Baptist was teaching his followers about. It's page 967, Matthew chapter 3. And you'll see there, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching. What did he preach? Verse 2, he said, repent. Verse 3, prepare the way for the Lord. So how am I going to prepare for the way for the Lord? I need to repent. I need to turn away from going my own way and start going God's way. And then verse 6, confessing their sins, you see. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. They recognized that to repent meant turning away from sin. And then he says in verse 7, he tells people to flee God's anger and judgment. And of course, when we turn away from sin, so we no longer have to fear God's anger and judgment when we've turned to Jesus Christ, when we've begun again with him. Now that's why John the Baptist's followers were fasting. They were fasting as an expression of turning away from their sin. Now do you see, once you have met Jesus Christ, you don't need to do that kind of fasting anymore, because Jesus has dealt with sin. It was on the 25th of March, 1983, so Saturday was the 25th of March, but 17 years ago, that I began to understand all of this stuff for the first time. And it was then that I simply prayed a very simple prayer to ask Jesus Christ into my life to begin again with him. And the Bible teaches me that when I did that, then the Lord came to me by his Holy Spirit living in me. I repented, I turned away from my own old life. Now, I didn't become a perfect person, but I confessed that I was a sinner, that I acknowledged that I needed forgiveness. And now I have no fear of God's judgment. See, that happened all when I became a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. And many of you will be able to say the same too. And that's why Jesus' followers didn't fast. There's no need to mourn your sin when you've met him, because he's dealt with sin. There's no place for mourning sin, verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? Now that thing becomes abundantly clear in one of the stories that follows. This story of the Jewish ruler coming and kneeling before Jesus. You see verse 18? The ruler said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she'll live. And so Jesus heads off in verse 19 to where? The place of mourning. Now, do you see the wonderful link that Matthew is pointing out to us here? Here is Jesus saying, there's no need to mourn when you meet Jesus. No need to mourn your sin when you meet Jesus. And he's then going to display that, demonstrate that, as he takes us to a place of mourning. And when Jesus comes there, everything changes. Now let's see the scene. Verse 23. Jesus finally arrived at the ruler's house, and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. Now, of course, it's not the way we mourn in Britain, is it? But we're not totally unfamiliar with this noisy crowd. The television news bulletins of funerals in Kosovo, for example, have given us an insight into this sort of scene. Wailing and howling. It's just a different way of mourning. Nothing wrong with it. We just do it differently in Britain. The expression of overwhelming sorrow. We've seen it, haven't we, on the television. That's what Matthew is describing here. Although still, his description is a bit unusual. See how he describes it in verse 23? He talks about a noisy crowd. And that's because these were professional mourners. They were professional mourners. And so as part of the funeral expenses, if you had to organise a funeral in those days, apart from buying the coffin, hiring a hearse perhaps, and buying some flowers, you'd also hire a couple of flute players and at least one professional wailing woman to set the right tone. It was all part of the funeral expenses. Now they were the noisy crowd, and that's why Jesus told them to go away, verse 24. Do you see? Go away. We don't need professional mourners anymore. The girl's not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at Jesus, verse 24. There's the sign, of course, that they were not real mourners. They laughed at Jesus. They could turn the tears off as quickly as they could turn them on. The tears just changed to laughter in a moment. But is it any wonder? Is it any wonder they laughed at Jesus? These were professional wailing women. They'd been to plenty of funerals. That's what they did all day long. They wouldn't have been there unless the girl was dead. And here's Jesus saying, no, she's not dead, she's asleep. Well, they may have laughed, but you can be sure it wasn't the last laugh that day. Verse 25, after the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Is that amazing? Yeah, I know we expect Jesus to do this, but just because we expect it, please don't lose sight of how astonishing this was. See, when I take funerals and see the deep sorrow of mourners, I long to be able to do something. I long to be able to just say something that will, you know, just help them through that time, make it better. But of course, every time I take a funeral, I realise that I can't really do anything. I can just try and be loving and kind and make the moment as easy as possible, but I can't really change it. Now, in the face of death, we all know that. We feel helpless, don't we, when you meet someone who's just had a bereavement. You don't know what to say to them. Well, death grabs us and we can't win. Death always has the last word, doesn't it? But as Don Carson says, when Jesus confronts death, death is the loser. It is stripped of its power and reduced to sleep, there in verse 24. What a saviour. And you see, the reason Matthew tells us this story at this point is that when Jesus entered that place of mourning, everything changed. Jesus turned that mourning into laughter, didn't he? I mean, just imagine that you'd been invited to that funeral, but you arrived moments after this astonishing event. Now, maybe you'd been caught in the traffic and couldn't get to the wake on time. Now, as you make your way along Capernaum High Street to the ruler's house, coming in the other direction away from the house are a couple of flute players and some women. As they pass you by, you wonder, are they the professional local wailing women? They certainly look very down in the dumps. Well, as you begin to fear the worst, that you've missed the funeral, you see the house in the distance and your fears seem to be confirmed. There's no flutes playing, you can't hear any wailing women. But as you reach the front door, your fears are turned to confusion. There's certainly no mourning going on here. No, on the contrary, there's actually laughter inside the house. And yes, if you listen carefully, you can hear the infectious giggle of a little girl. Well, you walk in through the door and you can't believe your eyes. The girl that you'd gone to mourn is running around, larger than life, playing with her Barbie as if nothing ever happened. And the mood in the house? Astonishing joy. Well, you just walked in the front door and you turned to one of the guests who's standing there, still dressed in black, and you asked him what's happened. And with a big grin on his face, he looks at you and simply says one word. He says, Jesus. Jesus is what's happened. Now, Matthew tells us that story here to illustrate verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? See, when Jesus comes, there is no place for mourning sin anymore, is there? Just rejoicing that we're forgiven. For he is the bridegroom. He is the Lord. Raising the little girl shows that he is the Lord, doesn't it? It shows that he is the bridegroom, for no one else could do that. But it's also a picture that he changes everything. Because he deals with sin, I have new life. Is that amazing? So you see, meet him and everything is changed. When you meet Jesus, you've met the one who deals with your sin, so there's no need to mourn it any longer. That when you meet Jesus, you've met the one who has power over death, so there's no need to fear it any longer. When you've met Jesus, you've met the Lord. You have the most intimate relationship possible with the creator of the whole universe. Isn't that amazing? A relationship that is just like bridegroom and bride. Nothing comes between you. He's only got eyes for you when you've met him. No place for mourning sin, it's dealt with. No place for fasting, just feasting, just as you would at a wedding. And that's why Jesus' disciples didn't fast, verse 14. But we can't ignore the second half of verse 15. You see, the time will come, says Jesus, when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Now, of course, we know that Jesus at that point is pointing to his death on the cross. And I think primarily he's talking about a time when these disciples would fast on that day. Because, of course, they will be mourning because they will have lost a close friend, but also they will be realizing that it was their sin that sent him to the cross. Our Christian, I think it is true to say that when we reflect on that amazing death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in, for a moment, we mourn as well. We mourn our sin because we realize it was our sin that put him there. If we weren't sinful, he wouldn't have had to have gone to the cross. So for a moment, in a sense, we mourn, yet as you reflect on the cross, doesn't that mourning just turn again to joy and laughter? As you immediately remember, I'm forgiven because of that death of the Lord Jesus. Let me take you back to the chap who came to see me those years ago. He said, Christians are always talking about sin. It's so oppressive. Leaves me feeling depressed. All this talk of sin ruins life. Life's here to be enjoyed. Oh yeah. He'd never grasped, you see, that being a follower of Jesus Christ is the way to be liberated from sin. We talk about it because it's a reality. We know we're not right before God. We know that we're not good. That's why we talk about it. But come and meet Jesus and it's all gone. You're free from it completely. So as we close, let me ask you, do you know that forgiveness yourself? Maybe you've been coming here for a while. Has the penny dropped yet? Do you have that most intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that he offers you? Where he says, I only have eyes for you. I love you so much. And if you do, if you've been a Christian maybe for a little while or maybe for a long, long time, are you still enjoying the fact that all your sin is dealt with? Are you known for feasting or fasting? You know, for being a joyful person? That doesn't mean we need to go around pretending that everything's okay all the time, because we know it isn't. But, you know, you're known for somebody who thinks, my sin is forgiven. I can still remember it, those 17 years ago, when I first became a Christian, how amazing it was, how astonishing that I was now right with God. Well, I ought to remember that again. Life is for enjoying. And so Christians of all people should be people who celebrate life. Let me encourage you to go away from here today. It's tough at work, but go and celebrate life at work and in the week ahead. Let's pray together. How is it that Jesus' disciples don't fast? How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? We say thank you our Lord and God for the amazing and astonishing love of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross, that we can be forgiven, that our sin is dealt with, not because of anything we are or that we've done, but just because of his death. Lord and God, just as we've seen the difference that Jesus made when he went to that home where the little girl had died and changed it all around, we pray that we would have that same sense of life being turned around because we've met with him. May our lives be transformed, not only today, but for the rest of our lives as we reflect more and more on that love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.